Hi, I'll be reading from the book of 2 Timothy, found in your pew Bibles on page 1155. Please stand for the reading of the Word of God. I'll begin in chapter 1, 13 through 14. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Now verses 23 through 26. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope of God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. The word of the Lord.
In keeping with the season, I think it's important that we all realize that we are going to be introducing some new and readily understandable terminology in our church. Again, in keeping with the important season which we are in, namely the height of the football season. For example, some terminology that I think we'll begin using soon. One would be blocking. Well, in our context here, blocking is talking endlessly to the pastor at the church door and keeping everyone else from exiting. A draft choice is the decision to sit too close to the air conditioning. End zone are the back pews. Wave back there so we know you're back there. There you are. Thank you. The extra point, the extra point is what I receive when you tell me that my sermon was too short. Illegal motion, that's leaving before the benediction. Interference, well, that's talking during the organ prelude. And the two-minute warning is what Barbara does when she looks at her watch in my full view. Actually, you know, I'm becoming quite a fan of football. My son plays six-man football, and I am once again in the lowly position of assistant to the assistant to the assistant coach. But it is great fun, and I want it to stretch your imagination for just a moment as we begin by asking you to think about what the game of football would be like if there were no rules. If you could do anything you wanted, Pete Flowers, on that football field, you could just run the play any way you wanted. You could run outside the stadium and run around the stadium and come back in the other way and score if you wanted to. You could take the ball and head up into the stands for a little, defensive tactic of some kind or another. Imagine a game like football without any rules, without any guidelines, without any shape to it, without any form and substance that would sort of define what it was, after all, we were doing when we played this game. Sometimes I think that it's fair to say that Christians almost want the Christian life to be like that kind of football game, filled with warm and fuzzy and happy thoughts, good feelings, but we don't want too many definitions. We don't want too many guidelines. Otherwise, things might get a little uncomfortable. Well, I think any of us who've thought about this, of course, just a bit know that without some guidelines to the football game of the Christian life, then that game too would quickly deteriorate into something unmanageable, unpredictable, and ultimately, of course, quite unhelpful. And so it is that the Church of Jesus Christ has always said that if it's going to play the game by the rules, it's going to be a faith that is governed and directed by the book. And God's people have always tied themselves to God's word very purposefully. And this church, too, is a church that intends, really right from its outset, almost 4 years ago, but certainly even increasingly as time goes on and more self-consciously, we intend to be a church that unapologetically defines itself by all that is contained in this good book from God. We don't worship this book. We worship the Lord and God who is its ultimate author. But the Lord has tied himself to this word. And as you've heard me say frequently in the past, you cannot have the Lord of the word without the word of the Lord. And the attempt for Christians to live their life without the guidance of God's word is like what happens in the Mississippi Delta when the banks of that great river overflow. I actually know a little bit about the Mississippi Delta levee system. I visited there, Barbara and I have. We have dear friends that live in a few of those towns, as many of you might. And perhaps you've seen the levees along the Mississippi River. Before the levees were built, when the water would spill over, it would just go in every direction at once, and there would be no guiding it, no controlling it. And the waters overflowing would do enormous damage. The levees were built to, as it were, provide the right channels for the river in its fullness, in the height of its season, nevertheless to have channels to course through. So our lives as Christians are to be guided and guarded and kept by the truths of God's word. And a church, if it's a true church, must always be a church which takes its stand upon that word and says, we are going to be, as a collective group of God's people, guided and guarded and kept by the truths that are in this word. And so it is that our elders have sought to write a statement for our congregation that says what it is and how it is we define ourselves according to God's word. And in your bulletins this morning, all of you should find this very important document called the Theological Identity of PCPC. I guess I would say that perhaps no statement that your elders have written or presented to you in the 4 years of this church's existence may be as important as this brief statement. And because it's so important, the elders wanted me to take one time together on Sunday morning and help you understand its importance by speaking about it together in this way. But to do that, I want us to look at this passage from 2 Timothy, for surely it's not this statement that ultimately guides us, but this statement that ultimately guides us. And I therefore want to ground what I'm going to say in a few minutes about this document really in this word from the Lord that is the word of the Lord to us. Just a word about the little letter of 2 Timothy so that you understand it as we get into it for a few moments. It was the last letter the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote it as an old man. He was in prison in Rome, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 8. No longer in his house prison, his rented apartment, as it were, in Rome, but now probably in a dismal dungeon, a hole for air and light coming through the ceiling, perhaps. It was, in fact, difficult to find him in the book in the city of Rome, as chapter 1, verse 17 here tells us that he was searched for by one of his friends for a long time. He is, according to his own personal comments at the end of this book, suffering from loneliness, boredom, and even cold as he asks for a cloak to be brought to him. He ultimately sees that this is his last home on earth and that there will be no escape from this home except to go to the greater home that he anticipates, the home where he will be with the Lord forever. And this little letter is a very much of a personal statement to his son in the faith, Timothy, to his brother in the Lord, to his friend in the church. It is also a kind of last will and testament, you might say, from the Apostle Paul about the things that are truly important to him. What would you say in the last letter you would ever write in your life? What one or two or three things would you underscore as extremely important if you knew that this was going to be your last letter written to a dear friend with whom you had been a companion in common work for over 15 years? Timothy, you see, is really Paul's son of the faith. Paul led him to Christ. Wasn't it wonderful this morning to hear Allison speak of how Leo's messages and truth led her to Christ? And that's what the Apostle Paul did for Timothy as he used this word, the word probably in most cases of the Old Testament and of the snippets of the Gospels that were beginning to come together, as he used that word to lead Timothy to life, to the only source of life, Jesus Christ. And now Timothy's in Ephesus. Paul has established him there as a leader among the elders. He's to appoint elders there. He's to deal with those who do not handle the word of God truthfully. And we know that Timothy, from this little letter, as well as the previous one, 1 Timothy, we know that he was comparatively young. He was probably in his mid-30s. He was prone to illness. In the first letter, Paul speaks of his frequent ailments. He has a kind of timid temperament, where we get even the very name, probably Timothy, meaning timid. Speaks in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 of the timidity that probably characterized his life, timidity that meant he was, in our terminology today, introverted, perhaps. In fact, Paul writes to the Corinthians earlier, when Timothy comes to you, put him at ease. He's a little uneasy. He's going to feel awkward among you. So put him at ease. So Timothy was young and constitutionally weak and perhaps a little shy, prone to shrink perhaps from difficult decisions. And yet Paul is very concerned because the church is about ready to go through a very significant transition period. Nero is already persecuting the Christians. Many, according to chapter 1, verse 15, are deserting the faith. Paul says there, perhaps with a little literary hyperbole, but he says, "Everyone in Asia abandoned me." But also, we know that we're coming to the time when the last apostle is going to die, and when Timothy and the others who were the successors to the apostles would have to carry on the faith as those who had not seen the Lord. And so this extraordinary transition is about ready to go on, and the weight and burden that Paul feels as he seeks to pass the baton to younger men. And in this context, he says to them, what may be, in a sense, the theme verses of this whole letter, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." Keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Literally, the words mean retain, hold back the standard or the measuring stick of sound words. The word sound, of course, means healthy. It's used the word that is used of the people that Jesus would heal in the Gospels. They would become sound after Jesus healed them. Might mean whole, that which makes you complete and healthy. The tongue of the wise, we're told, brings healing, and it's that kind of healing that the Apostle Paul is after here. The pattern or the standard is the grade or the measure. You might say that there's certain ways of speaking about the gospel which don't measure up. They are inferior representations of the truth. And the Apostle Paul is concerned that if the church is going to be healthy as it moves beyond this critical period, moving away from the apostles, if the church is going to be strong, if the church is going to be vital, if the church is going to do its job, which is to offer up Jesus Christ to a hurting and broken world, like Jesus Christ was offered up to Allison. If the church is going to do that, then it must be careful about its message. It must guard its message, because only the real message is the life-giving, life-saving message of Jesus Christ. And inferior versions of that message don't bring life. It would be a little bit like President Clinton telling Secretary of State Warren Christopher, "Tell the NATO commanders that American troops will start out of Bosnia on Saturday." And Secretary of State Christopher goes and says, "The president says some of the troops may be out of Sarajevo soon." You see how his message is, well, it sounds a little bit like the original, but it's really an inferior version of the original. And so too, dear friends, must we say that many of the messages that pass as Christian messages in the church today are inferior representations of the truth. And so the church is told to guard, to retain the standard of sound words. Verse 14 says, "Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you." The good deposit is like a good deposit that you've put safely in a bank account. Literally, the word is treasure. And the idea in this metaphor is that the gospel is a very valuable deposit or a treasure that is given to us for safekeeping. And imagine you are the guard and you're entrusted to watch over this very valuable treasure. Some of you may remember that about 10 years ago, Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa paid a visit to the National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C. For several months it was there, and it was always surrounded by three or four guards. It was so valuable, such a treasure, that they dare not leave it unguarded for any hour of night or day. Well, imagine in the height of the tourist season, the middle of the day, when hundreds of people an hour are pouring through and filing through to see the Mona Lisa, if the guards just kind of wink at each other and say, "It's time for a break, isn't it, fellas? A little hungry. Missed a good breakfast this morning. Let's break early for lunch. Come on." And they all leave. Imagine the breach of trust that such an action would entail. Well, the church, if it does not retain or guard the sound words of the gospel truth that are contained in Scripture, is guilty of that same breach of trust. And what we need to see is that Paul wants to communicate to Timothy is not just the value of the gospel that he's entrusted with, but the role of the church in retaining or guarding that gospel truth. Perhaps the summary word, the right word, is that the church is to conserve the truth of Christ. And you see essentially the conservative character of the church in this sense. Not politically, not even theologically am I using the word conservatively, but in the truest sense of the meaning of the word, we conserve the truth by conserving the accurate portrayal of this message to God's people. Like speaking of conserving water, being very careful about its use, being deliberate about every time we turn on the tap. So we are not casual about God's word around here. We searched the country for the best minister of Christian education we could find anywhere to come and help us conserve the truth. We train teachers, adults, and children to hold the truth, to conserve it, to make sure that their teaching is tied to the truth of God's Word. That's why Paul says in chapter 2, verse 15, that we are to handle the Word of God correctly. The King James says, divide it rightly, like cutting a pie, I suppose you imagine dividing it rightly, fairly. You know, my children, when the pie is carved, are there to make sure that they get their share. You know the way to do that, don't you, of course? One of them gets to cut, and the one who doesn't cut gets to choose. You know that. But really, the notion of handling the Word of God right is to not just cut rightly, but cut straight. That's what the real meaning is. Like cutting a road through a forest for others to follow. To cut the Word of God straight means to be accurate and clear, because we are cutting a pathway for others. And why is this so important? 1 Timothy 1 verse 13 says that we are to keep to the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Because you see, it is Jesus Christ who is brought to people along the road that is cut straight by God's Word. I have taken solemn vows, more before God than before men, that I would give my life to giving you Jesus Christ, and to making sure that you prize Jesus Christ in your hearts more than you prize anything else, that He becomes more dear to you than life itself, that Jesus Christ become more precious to you than home or even family, and certainly more than possessions. For only when Jesus Christ is enthroned in the right place in our hearts does everything else begin to have its real value and meaning and appropriate joy-giving value to our lives. But there's only one way I can give you Christ, and it's by cutting a straight path with this Word. Anything less is an inferior representation of Jesus Christ. Anything less is something other than the Jesus who saves, redeems, brings life, brings joy, and takes you to heaven. Anything less is a compromise that will be borne out in your souls. And I dare not give you anything less. And the teachers of this church dare not give you anything less than the Word of God. And yet, and in addition, we do it with gentleness. Paul goes on in this letter to say it is not to be done in a quarrelsome way. Chapter 2, verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. It is counterproductive. In other words, your message is compromised by your manner if you end up being a quarrelsome person. If you end up fighting over words, as he puts it earlier in the chapter 2, you have no value to your arguments. So in verse 16, he says, avoid godless chatter. Because godless chatter, especially about godly things, doesn't bring life. So the manner with which we are to teach one another the Word of God is to be full of gentleness. And also in verse 24 of chapter 2, it says that we are to be kind to everyone. And then later in that same verse, it says, not resentful. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Isn't that interesting? I think the apostle is getting at something there. I think he's saying that some people who hold to the truth of this Word of God tend to resent in a personally aggravated way those who don't see it the way they see it. And he says there's no room in the teaching ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ for that kind of spirit of resentment. Rather, gentleness. Or as he goes on to say in verse 25, just a verse later, the one who does this teaching must hope that God will grant them repentance. So often in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are pastors and there are teachers who care more about their precise way of saying the truth than they care about people repenting and believing the gospel. And that's a tragedy. So do you see the balance that we're after in this church? The balance that we should be after in any true church? It is the balance between truth and gentleness. It is the balance that says nothing can compromise the content of the Word of God. But it also says that it must be delivered up with love and faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, your manner contradicts your message, and all will be lost. Now to this document. Open it with me, will you, for just a moment? Many people have asked us what it is that we believe, what it is that we are as a church, who are we as a congregation of God's people, and what is it that we really believe? And while this document does not pretend to answer all of those questions, it does seek to provide some guidelines. I will tell you that the session worked on this document for many months to try and get the words right. We believe in it. We're not going to change it next week, even if you write your letter about your part of it you don't like. We worked on it too long. It's here for a while. It's not perfect. But we believe it, and we believe it's good that we as a church understand what's here. And so the session is convinced that our church must not be so broadly open that it fails to make important distinctions which the Bible itself makes, nor are we to insist that every member share the precise set of theological convictions that we as elders share. And then we suggest to you several categories for our thinking of how we are to understand what it is we believe as God's people. We are evangelical, first. And what that means is that we take our stand with all those who believe in what used to be called the fundamentals. There are seven of them. They're listed there. You can see what they are in the second panel. They're good and wholesome and true things to believe. And we join with Christians from every tradition who hold to those. We are also evangelistic, we go on to say, which means that we are committed to extending the gospel message and the kingdom of the gospel to men and women and boys and girls in this city and beyond. We are evangelical and we are evangelistic. And then we also say that we are reformed. And the word reformed, we suggest to you, can be defined simply in two ways. It's a reference to our historical link to the Reformation of the 16th century, and it describes to us the fact that we are heirs to the tradition of men like Luther and Calvin and others. The word reformed, secondly, is used most commonly to refer to certain theological distinctives which have always characterized Reformation believers, particularly those of us that stand in what is called the Calvinist tradition. You know what a Calvinist is, don't you? Someone who believes in designer jeans. These distinctives can be summarized in this way: the glad affirmation of the responsibility of every person to repent and believe, and yet that it is God who by his sovereign electing grace draws men and women otherwise dead in sin to faith in his Son. And it is therefore by faith alone that God's people are justified. That next little paragraph is very tightly worded. I leave it for you to ponder as you go home. It is a spelling out of these reformed distinctives in five ways, separated by the semicolons. There is not a wasted word in that paragraph. We mean every one of them, and all of them intend to exalt the place of God in the work of His people. And to say that a church that is guided by the truth of God's Word is always a church that will be guided by the kinds of principles that these explain. We are confessional. That means we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith and to the larger and shorter catechisms. We don't believe they're perfect, but we believe they're a good guide. And we believe that our elders and our officers must say that they believe those documents do in fact explain what we believe the Bible teaches. We are covenantal, which means that we believe that the unifying principle of God's Word is a series of covenants from Adam, especially really with Abraham, all the way through the end of the Bible, and that that's the governing principle for the organization of Scripture. And it leans against the notion that there can ever be alternative ways of becoming believers or alternative ways of being saved, we might say, other than the one way of God's initiating His covenant with people throughout all of His history. Backside, just quickly as we end. We are kingdom-centered. That means we believe in the centrality of the kingdom of God, not just as a future hope, but as a present reality. And therefore, we seek to change the structures of the world around us so they more look like the kingdom. We don't despair over this world. But we seek in Christ's name and power to have an influence on it. And we are Presbyterian, which refers to the form of governance of our church. We do not apologize for these distinctives. They are who we are as a church. But we also want you to know, as we say in the last couple of columns, that it is not necessary for every member of our church to believe every one of these distinctives. It is required for elders and deacons that they do, but not for members. Members must believe in those things that are described under the first category where we say we are evangelical. Those things, it is important that you believe to be in this church. But the others come along and you grow in them as you understand them. And our fellowship is not defined as either or by those things. I end by telling you that we tell you in this document that in the Reformation era, Martin Luther had a sponsor, a kind of 16th century entrepreneur by the name of Prince Frederick of Saxony. And he was so taken with what Luther was teaching and saying in the Reformation that he had an emblem emblazed on his coach, a kind of 16th century bumper sticker. And you know what it said? Honk if you love Jesus. No, it didn't say that. It said, suaviter in modo, fortiter in re, which means gentle in manner, strong in truth. That's us. Strong in the truth of this word, unapologetically saying that we base all our life as a church on the word of Christ, for without the word of the Lord, you do not have the Lord of the word. And we are deeply and profoundly committed to Jesus Christ coming to us through these truths. But we are also committed to being people who are gentle and who love each other and who bring one another along in these truths and who encourage one another who think differently and don't go around for the sake of our own demand for neatness, drawing all kinds of lines. It's a privilege to be the pastor of a church that is committed to delivering Jesus Christ by the truth of the word to its people. It really is. It's a privilege to be a pastor who wants to encourage all of us to be gentle and caring in that most holy of work. God bless you, church. God bless you, family of the Lord, as we continue to work these things out together for the glory of Jesus Christ.